Proverbs tells us that the power of life and death is in the tongue, and in Matthew we learn that there is judgment waiting for those who utter careless words. The way we speak is obviously very important to God. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn that there's even one sin that's considered unforgivable, and it also relates to the way we use our words. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce challenges us to consider where our allegiance lies, because when it comes to our belief about the teachings of Jesus and who he claimed to be, there is no such thing as neutrality.
I don't know what tyrant, emperor, or king, or even president first invented the idea of the big lie, but it's certainly been around a long time. The idea behind the big lie is this: if you're in trouble politically, you lie and do it loudly, repeat it often, with great sincerity, and hopefully a number of people will begin to believe you and blame someone else. I think of Nero on the occasion of the great fire that destroyed Rome. People started out saying, "Crazy old Nero did it." But Nero blamed the Christians. And eventually, of course, people believed that, and the result were a lot of the martyrdoms. Or again, you think of Adolf Hitler. Germany was in trouble between world wars. After the First World War, there were many economic troubles. Everybody blamed the government, and Hitler said, "No, the fault is the Jews." And so he repeated that very loudly and for a long, long time, and the result, as you know, was the Second World War and the Holocaust and a lot of other very terrible things. Now, I mention the big lie now because that's what the Pharisees are practicing in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Jesus had healed another demon-possessed man, a man who was blind and mute, and the people were impressed. The Pharisees responded by saying, "Well, yes, it's true, he drove a demon out of this demon-possessed man, but he did it by the power of the devil." What they said is in verse 24, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now, not the first time they had said that. We find it earlier in the gospel, in the 9th chapter, in verse 34, and certainly they'd been repeating it many times after that, sometimes quietly, sometimes openly. The reason they brought it up again now, apparently, is because of two things. First of all, Jesus had done another dramatic exorcism. But then secondly, which is what we're told at the very beginning of this passage, the people had actually begun to wonder whether Jesus might indeed be the Son of David, which is a way of talking about the Messiah. Maybe he is the one who should come, the one we've all been waiting for. And that alone would seem to indicate to the Pharisees that they were beginning to lose their hold on the people. Now, the man's condition was indeed dreadful, as is the case of all sin's captives. We're told that because of the demon, he could neither talk nor see. Matthew thinks in terms of spiritual meanings for physical ailments. We've already seen that, so you might say of this man, he couldn't talk in order to call out to Jesus. He couldn't see him in order to go to him. And that's only an illustration of our condition in sin. All of us are like that. Apart from the grace of God in our hearts, opening our eyes to see the truth and loosing our tongues so we can call upon Christ for salvation, all of us are as helpless and hopeless as this man. But that's not what it's given for here. It's given for here because of this big lie that the Pharisees were repeating. And so what we find as we go on in the passage is Jesus' answer to the big lie. Now, significantly, he doesn't launch into a new methodology just because this seems to be a new problem. What we find Jesus doing is what he'd been doing all along. What has he been doing all along? Well, he's been teaching and he's been preaching. And so that's what he does here. Only here he has a new audience. His audience is the Pharisees. And so he turns to them and he begins to teach them. It's what you find in verses 25 to 29. And then after he does that, he begins to preach to them as well, if perhaps they might actually repent of their sin and come to him in faith as the Savior. So let's look at that one at a time. First of all, let's look at his teaching, what you find in verses 25 to 29, and it's very logical. It goes something like this. First of all, Jesus says, I can't be exercising demons by demonic power, because if that were the case, then Satan would be fighting against himself, and any kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan is no fool. He's not dumb enough to do that. Satan's not only foolish, he's evil, and he's not about to give up the very power that he has over certain people. He doesn't want to liberate enslaved individuals. Then the second argument is this. If I'm not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God. Because how else would the demons get driven out? There are only two main powers in the universe. One is demonic, one is good. If it's not demonic, it must be good. Besides, it would require the power of God to do anything as important as this anyway. So it must be by the power of God. And then thirdly, if I'm driving out demons by the power of God, this must mean that the kingdom of God has come to you. What's important about that answer is the tense of the verb. He's not saying that the kingdom of God is coming or will come, or that I'm here like just another prophet pointing to the day of God's blessing, which is sometime in the future. He's saying the power that I'm demonstrating shows that the kingdom is here. It's here right now. And what follows from that, the conclusion of the argument, is that if the kingdom of God is here now, then I must be the king. I must be the Messiah. In other words, the speculation of the people, the tentative conclusion that those who had witnessed the miracle were voicing is right. Because when the people said, could this perhaps be the Son of David? The answer is yes, that is exactly who I am. Well, that's the argument. Let's go back and look at a few other things that he also says along the way. Verse 27, for example. That shows the inconsistency of the Pharisees' position. You see, they had disciples of their own who claimed to be able to drive out demons. And if this was true, the Pharisees would certainly claim that it was true, then it was certainly not by anything other than by God's power. And if they did it by God's power, how could they consistently say that Jesus was doing it by the devil's power? Now, we look back on that and we might say, was it really the case that these disciples of the Pharisees were able to drive out demons? We, of course, don't know that. We're just looking back at something in the distant past. We might be skeptical about it, but it is significant that Josephus, among others, the Jewish historian, records certain instances of exactly that. He does it twice that I know of, once in the Antiquities, which is the history of the Jewish people, and once in the Jewish War, which is an account of the war in which he took part that led eventually to the destruction of Jerusalem. And one of those things, he talks about a Jew named Eliezer, who, he said, released people who were demonical in the presence of Vespasian, that is the emperor, and his sons, and the captains, and the whole multitude of the soldiers. And then he goes on to describe how that happened in some detail. You also have an example of that in the book of Tobit. As I say, I don't know whether that actually happened or not. There you have historical records, but Jesus appeals to it because certainly the Pharisees would have believed it was accurate. And so he says to them, if your disciples are casting out demons by the power of God, how can you claim that I'm doing something else? One other verse we ought to look at, verse 29, where he summarizes his teaching using the words, or again, it's a way of saying that what follows is essentially what he's already said. You said he's made his argument, he's made his point, now he gives a little illustration. He says, you know, Satan's a strong man whose house contains all sorts of treasures, which are the men and women that he's enslaved. He said if you're going to free them, you have to first overpower the strong man. And if the men and women who have been enslaved have been set free, it must mean the one who did it is stronger than the strong man. In other words, Jesus Christ is the king. So what he says there is his teaching. He makes it clear it's inescapable. How could they hear that and not take it at face value? And now remember, I said that Jesus has been identified as doing two things, three things actually. We're told several times over in the early chapters of Matthew that he came healing and teaching and preaching. Now, we already had the healing. That's what the occasion is all about. And now we've seen the teaching, explaining to them that he must be the Messiah if they would just see it and think through it clearly. Now he begins to preach to them. And as I say, he does it because it's their soul salvation which is at stake. Not enough, you see, in preaching merely to teach people certain things. That's not what preaching is. Preaching involves teaching. You have to have the teaching first, but it has to be applied to people in terms of who they are and what their need is and what they need to do. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. What he gives is a passionate declaration of their dreadful condition and danger in order that perhaps by the grace of God they might repent. Now, let's look at this step by step too. What does he say? First of all, verse 30, he warns them that you can't be neutral about himself. Let me put it in terms we understand. You can't be neutral about Jesus Christ. If the kingdom has come in Jesus and the demands of his kingdom are that all people everywhere submit to his rule as a king, then neutrality is impossible. You might think that you're neutral. You might say, well, I don't care much about Jesus one way or the other, but if you're taking that stance, you're actually opposed to him because what he requires is your submission to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said on one occasion that if you are not with him, you are against him, and if you do not gather with him, you scatter. Verse 30. Jesus always demands a decision. So if you refuse to make a decision for him, you're actually opposing him, and it's what he says. So that's the first point of his preaching. Now, secondly, he warns them that the refusal to believe is dangerous. That's what verses 31 and 32 are all about. One sin leads to another. And rejection sometimes, he says, leads even to the unforgivable rejection. This was the Pharisees' case. Jesus accused them of having done just that, having done that which is unforgivable. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, those are frightening words. They're meant to be frightening. And yet, I have to say, they have been unnecessarily frightening to some people. Most ministers know people who come to them from time to time afraid that they have somehow committed the unforgivable sin. And you have to talk to them about that. As a matter of fact, just last week, someone from our own congregation came to me to talk about the unforgivable sin because they knew I was going to preach on it today. And they're worried about that. Now, we have to say that anybody who's really worried about having committed the unforgivable sin has not committed it, because if they had committed it, they wouldn't be worried about it. So you start at that point. Over the years, I suppose I've talked to half a dozen people on this particular matter, and everyone I've talked to, I've had to reassure that they have not committed the unforgivable sin, and I can't think in all those years of anybody that I've ever talked to that I could say with any confidence, you have committed the unforgivable sin. And yet, let me say, we dare not take these words lightly. And so we say, how do we keep a proper balance? Well, the way to have a proper balance is to understand what they're actually talking about. And the way to do that is to look at them in the context. Fortunately, when we look at this context, it's perfectly evident what the unforgivable sin is, because it's what the Pharisees had done. What the Pharisees had done is look at something that was good and call it evil. And on the other hand, they looked at that which was evil and they called it good. In other words, they had everything exactly reversed. Or to put it another way, they had called the good work of God in delivering the demon-possessed man demonic. Now, the reason this was a sin against the Holy Spirit is that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the man had been set free. And the reason it was unforgivable is that it so distorted reality that repentance was impossible, and without repentance, there's no forgiveness. You see, if you got things so mixed up that you think that the thing that is evil is good, you cannot, in a rational mind, ask forgiveness and repent of the thing which you think is evil, though, as a matter of fact, is good. You see, when you get it mixed up that way, you can't really make any progress. Now, that's a hard saying, but we have to take it seriously because, remember, it was spoken by the one man in all of history who really knew what he was talking about, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ said there's a sin that's not forgivable, we have to take it very, very seriously. Now, in my judgment, this comes very close to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in that first chapter of Romans, to which I refer very often. Remember how Paul traces the downward decline of a society, illustrating its moral decline by its sexual sins. But when he gets to the bottom rung of the ladder, he's not talking any longer about sexual sins. He's talking about what he calls a depraved mind. And when he explains in the very last verse of that chapter what a depraved mind is, it's the mind, he says, that not only does all of the evil things that he's mentioned in the previous paragraph, but actually approves of those who do them. In other words, the depraved mind is the mind that says that the evil things are good, and by contrast says that the good things are evil. Now, it's what the Pharisees were doing. Therefore, if they were actually convinced or wanted to convince themselves that the good works of Jesus were evil, as they seemed to have been doing, there wasn't any possibility of their repenting and embracing Christ, since from their debased perspective, repentance would be an irrational and therefore an impossible act. Anyone who's declined to that level really is beyond hope. I say we have to take that seriously because, lest we dismiss it too easily, remember that Paul in Romans 1, if he's talking about the same thing as describing exactly what happens to a society and has happened to a society like our own, that's what this world out there is like. You watch television. Isn't it true that television is making fun of that which is good and exalting that which is evil? That which is evil is praised in our media. That's where our culture is. And if that is really happening to individuals, then they are perilously close to that position where their condition is without hope. And yet I need to say, for people that really are concerned about these things, in every case I've ever encountered, it's not really an example of a sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, this has been pretty good preaching, hasn't it? I don't mean mine, I mean Jesus. Because he's done exactly what he has set out to do all along, doing it to the Pharisees. He's teaching them the true state of affairs. He's applying it in powerful ways. And at that point, we're inclined to sit back, aren't we, and say, well done, brother, preach it to them. And yet we come now to the last two verses of this section, and here Jesus begins to apply it to everybody, which really means he begins to apply it to us. You notice the change that you find in verses 36 and 37. The first clue, you'd have to be comparing the accounts for this, comes from the fact that these verses don't appear in the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. Matthew adds them on. Now, there's special attention to that. Matthew obviously had a reason for including these two verses. It's not merely part of the story. And then you notice the change in tone. The words before this are obviously directed to the Pharisees explicitly. He calls them, you brood of vipers, and he speaks to them directly, uses the word you. But now, these last two verses begin to speak about everyone, all men, which includes ourselves. So when he says, for by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned, it's to us that he's speaking. And then the final clue that we need to pay particular attention to this is the summary, this is the application, this is the heart of it all, is that he introduces it in a rather formal way. He says, but I tell you, that's a kind of phrase that Jesus uses again and again. It's like, amen, amen, or truly, truly, I tell you the truth. It means pay attention to that, because if you forget everything else, this is what I want you to remember. And so these words, these last two verses, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. This is where it all comes down. Now just think about it. Those words are more sobering, even, than the words about the unforgivable sin. People read about the unforgivable sin, they get all shook up by that. They've probably never done it. But now Jesus begins to talk about every careless word condemning us on the day of God's judgment. And it's not a question of saying, brother, I don't think you've really done that because you're concerned about it. Every single one of us has done it. You see where that comes down? If even a single careless word condemns you on the day of the judgment of Jesus Christ, what possible hope do you have? Because you have done many, many, many things that are far worse than that. How about your envy of other people? Or your greed or your depravity? All of those things are condemned in the Bible. How about your strife, your deceit, your malice? How about your slander? Have you never slandered anybody? How about your insolent words, your arrogant words, your boastful words? How about the times you've disobeyed or dishonored your parents or someone else in authority? Or what about your senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, or otherwise blatantly non-Christian behavior? All of those things are condemned at the end of Romans 1. You see, we're guilty of all of them. Not to mention the fact that we have left undone the things that we ought to have done. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. If you've done these things, how can you possibly hope to escape God's judgment? Because that's what Jesus is warning us about here. And brothers and sisters, I think he ought to know. How can you hope to escape? The answer, of course, is you can't. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the King. That's why we need the Messiah who came to die on the cross to take our punishment and make it possible for us to have new life. We need the one who bore every single one of our transgressions, including even our careless words. One of our hymns says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." If you got nothing else from this particular study, let that sink in. Your only hope on the day of the judgment of Jesus Christ is the fact that he died for you and the fact that he's led you to trust him. But I have to say something else, because it's not merely enough to say, well, Jesus died for our careless words as well as for our other transgressions. We also need to stop speaking those careless words. We tend to take words lightly. We say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But words do hurt. And words are taken very, very seriously in the Bible. James wrote about it, saying, Christians, with the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers, this should not be. And so what's the solution? The only solution is a radical change of heart, because Jesus says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we need a cleansed heart. We need a new heart, and the only way we can receive that is by the new birth. It's a product of the work of God in our salvation. Now, let me give you an illustration. Peter, he must have been present here on occasion of Matthew 13 as Jesus was preaching to the Pharisees, and he must have heard these verses in which Jesus applied even greater truths to those who were his disciples. And I don't know whether Peter had any ability at that time to look into his heart, but if God had given him that ability, he would have seen how corrupt and careless his heart was, because if anyone spoke stupid things, it was the Apostle Peter. Careless, wrong, harmful, sometimes even insolent words. When he was on the mountain with James and John and Jesus was transformed before him, he was so impressed he began to babble. And so he said to the Lord, "Lord, if you'd like, you know, let's memorize this event. We'll build little tabernacles here, little altars, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's kind of stupid stuff. Or when, by the grace of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he had identified Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and had been commended for it by Jesus. The next words out of his mouth were an attempt to get Jesus to stop going to the cross, which was his only hope of salvation. Never, he said, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus had to rebuke him, saying the words were now coming from Satan, not from the Holy Spirit. Or you think again in the upper room when Jesus wanted to wash his feet. He was the one who rebuked his master, saying, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. That was Peter. What a change regeneration makes. And what a change in Peter after the resurrection and his recommissioning by Jesus Christ to service. And that day his words were no longer careless, they were no longer idiotic or mistaken. Instead, he began to speak with power, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll recall that in that great sermon when he stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, what he did was confront the very people who had spoken the big lie against Jesus, and he confronted them with the big truth. And what the Apostle Peter said was this: Know this, you Pharisees and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was not the big lie. Those words were not from Satan. Those words were from God. And God, the Holy Spirit, right, the same power with which Jesus Christ spoke and drove the demon from the man in his day, spoke and drove out the demon of unbelief from thousands who listened. And they came to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they passed from death to life. That's our opportunity as well. That's our challenge if we're Christians. Careless words, yes, we speak them. We will continue to speak them. We constantly need forgiveness. We have to come again and again to the cross. But powerful words as well, truthful words, words blessed by the Holy Spirit, which as God gives you the opportunity to utter, are for those who hear them, life itself, because life is in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this teaching and this preaching of our Lord, and above all, the part which speaks so directly to our hearts. We're indeed careless, sinful people. Even in a week like this, where we're supposed to be thinking about the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem and his death on the cross and his resurrection, it is the case that many other things crowd these vital things out. So we ask your forgiveness for that, and we ask as well that along with the forgiveness, you might also give us a change of heart, that instead of becoming careless people, we might become thoughtful, intelligent, careful people for the cause of Christ. We pray in his name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C 2Y9. ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.